James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Every Christian knows what it's like to feel the strong pull of temptation at his or her heartstrings. Isn't it true that sometimes it can feel utterly overwhelming and disorienting, especially if the temptation takes place day after day over a prolonged period of time? Where do temptations come from anyway? What does God have to do with them? Is there any hope for overcoming temptation? And what happens when temptation is left unchecked? All of these questions are answered for us in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Let's give our attention to the very words of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I think I got the same thing going on as Pastor Aaron. This pollen, man. I became a Christian right around the same time I graduated from high school. And that summer, I worked the very impressive job of arcade attendant at what is called the Wilderness Resort in a small town in Wisconsin. And one of our daily tasks was to go around to all the different machines and restock them with tickets. It was very mundane. It's one of those tasks where you don't have to use a lot of your thinking powers. And so, as a new Christian, I would use that time to work on Bible memory verses. And one of the few dozen verses that you could have caught me reciting those early mornings in the arcade, very early in my Christian walk, was James chapter 1, verse 12. It's one of those verses that you might find on a coffee mug or on the back of a Christian t-shirt. It's very inspiring and uplifting. But do you know what I never did when I was learning that verse? I never took into account the context. I never really thought about what came before or what was coming after. Context is key. You see, verse 12 isn't the first time the subject of trials and temptations have come up in the book of James. In verses 2 and 3, he talked about trials in a very broad way as anything in a Christian's life that tests his or her faith. But now he gets much more specific. The kind of trials he has in mind here are temptations, and we can see that from verses 13 through 15. In fact, the word test in verse 12 is the same word that's translated tempt in verses 13 and 14. And it's clear that James wants his readers, including us, to respond to temptations in a particular way, by remaining steadfast and persevering until the test is over. And in order to encourage that kind of response, he does two things. First, he provides us with the proper motivation for doing so. And secondly, he informs our understanding about the nature of temptation. And the idea is, if you understand it better, you'll be able to resist it better. And so both of those things help us to remain steadfast. And those are going to serve as our two main points this morning. So first, we can remain steadfast when tempted because God's promise gives us the proper motivation. We can remain steadfast when tempted because God's promise gives us the proper motivation. James tells us exactly why this man is called blessed. He doesn't leave us guessing. He spells out what is promised to him. Listen again to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So the reason he's called blessed is because of what he's going to receive after standing the test. Namely, the crown of life. That's the promise. That's the motivation being held out to the Christians James is writing to. And that's the motivation being held out to you as well. Now, when most of us hear the word crown, we immediately think of the golden headpiece worn by kings and queens. But that's probably not what James' original audience thought of. They probably would have thought of the wreaths made of plants and flowers awarded to the winners of athletic contests, whether it was a foot race or a wrestling contest. It was given to them as a prize, as a result of their victory. But we should be careful not to be overly caught up in the imagery, because the important thing is what the crown represents. To say that this person will be crowned, will receive the crown of life, is the same thing as saying that he or she will be crowned with life. Life is the crown here. And you can see crown being used in a similar way in places like Psalm 103 verse 4, where it says, "The Lord will crown you with steadfast love and mercy." So he's not talking about an actual physical crown in that case. He's talking about steadfast love and mercy being the crown. And the same thing is going on here. James is holding out the promise of life to these Christians, and not just any kind of life, not just simply breathing, but the idea here is eternal life, immortality, life of the highest quality and highest order, life free from every spot and blemish of sin, in perfect, unending fellowship with God Himself. That's the motivation for remaining steadfast when tempted. I want you also to notice that this verse has in view a long-term kind of endurance and perseverance. It's not a promise to the man who remained steadfast once or twice, but to the man who remains steadfast, the one who continues to endure and continues to fight and conquer temptation. And it doesn't mean that he does it perfectly, but that at the end of his life, when this promise comes to pass, it will have been clear that as a pattern of life, he lived as an overcomer. He remained steadfast and persevered until the end. Now, some people might ask, but that sounds a lot like you're saying we get eternal life because of our work of remaining steadfast. Isn't that against the gospel? I thought the gospel was we simply believe and we have eternal life. And that's true. I don't think James would argue with that. But you have to understand, James is all about faith. But the specific aspect of faith that he's emphasizing throughout his book is a faith that works, a faith that is active. And so this is all about faith, laying hold of the crown of life, but the aspect of faith that he wants to emphasize is the aspect that remains steadfast when tempted. That's the first thing. The second truth we find here is that we can remain steadfast when tempted by understanding the nature of temptation rightly. We can remain steadfast when tempted by understanding the nature of temptation rightly. I found since we moved down south that there are plenty of football fans, but not a whole lot of basketball fans. So I hope this doesn't just totally fly by you. Maybe there are some basketball fans here. But one of the reasons that the University of Duke was able to beat Wisconsin in the NCAA men's basketball championship last week is because they understood Wisconsin's game and how they operated as a team. They watched the game tapes. They read the scouting reports. They had played Wisconsin earlier in the year and had learned from their game with them. They knew what would work and what wouldn't work against them. And they knew the areas that they themselves were vulnerable. And the same thing goes for us and temptation. If we don't understand temptation and how it operates, then we're not going to be able to hold on when the pull is especially strong. When temptation calls and is trying to woo you and seduce you. So we need to understand temptation rightly. And James gives us at least three things here. First, we need to understand how God Himself relates to temptation. Specifically, we need to understand that He is not the source of temptation. God is not the author of the temptations that come your way. Look with me at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. I think it's very obvious here that James is well acquainted with human nature. Because isn't it true that often, in the moment that we are being tempted, or after we fall, that our knee-jerk reaction is to blame God? Now, most of us would never say anything like that out loud. But sometimes, don't we think to ourselves, if He had never put me in the situation in the first place, there wouldn't be a problem. Or if He had just let my plans work out, this would be a different story. I wouldn't be here right now. But James and the Holy Spirit writing through James knows us far too well. So He takes away every excuse that we would use to blame God when tempted. And the way that He does that is by directing us to God's own character. You see, God cannot be blamed because He Himself cannot be tempted with evil. You can see that right in verse 13. And this should be, of anything in this text, this should be an incredible relief to you. And even an occasion to pause and worship for a moment. I want you to think about it. From everlasting to everlasting, the God who sits on the throne of heaven and earth has never, ever, ever been tempted in the slightest way to do evil. Not even for a moment, from everlasting to everlasting. And when it says that He cannot be tempted with evil, it means that He's unable to be tempted with evil. It's impossible due to His holy and unchangeable character. That is good news, brothers and sisters. And flowing from that reality is what he says next. God cannot be blamed because He Himself tempts no one. You can see that in the very last part of verse 13. I found that many Christians, including myself, struggle with the idea that God is somehow out to get them. That He is against them rather than for them. But James is telling us that God is not out to tempt you. He doesn't get a kick out of it. He's not looking for opportunities to make you stumble and trip into sin. That would be completely out of step with His holy and righteous character. That's what James is getting at there by linking those two things. And so in order to understand temptation rightly, we need to know, brothers and sisters, we need to know with all of our hearts that God is not the source and author of it. The second thing we need to understand about temptation is where it really begins. Where is its true source? Look with me at verse 14. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Besides blaming God for our temptations, we're also really good at pointing to things or people outside of ourselves, aren't we? Everyone has probably heard the saying, "The devil made me do it." And that sounds silly until you hear an otherwise mature Christian saying that very thing. Or often we'll blame other people, whether it's our neighbors, co-workers, our boss, our spouses, our kids, or even our parents. It's the way that my parents brought me up. It's how they raised me. Or sometimes you'll hear people blaming the culture in general, especially the media. If they wouldn't put up all of these stumbling blocks, I wouldn't fall into sin. I wouldn't be tempted as I am. And now all of these things are definitely factors in our temptations. That's not what I'm saying. They certainly play a role, but James wants us to understand the very root and cause, the origin of the temptations that we face. And so, uncomfortable as it may be, he points to another place, and that place is our own desires. That's the starting place of every temptation that we face. That's where temptation is born, according to James. Temptation begins inside of each one of us at the level of our longings, cravings, and desires. And it isn't just true for some people or most people, but James says each person. It's true for me, and it's true for you. There are no exceptions to this. And so the feel that I get when I read this text, this is the feel that I get, that what James is doing is he's backing me into a corner. That my knee-jerk reaction when I'm tempted to fall into sin is to point to something else, to blame shift. But James is backing me and you into a corner, and he's stripping away every excuse that we would use so that we come face to face with the real problem. That if we're struggling with various temptations, the main issue isn't out there somewhere. The main problem is us in our own desires. And so let me ask you maybe a somewhat heavy question. What or who do you usually blame when you are struggling with temptation? What is your knee-jerk reaction? You remember what Adam said. The question was, "Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam replies, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And in that one sentence, he blamed both God and Eve. And I just want you to see how deeply, think about this, how deeply this is ingrained in the human race, this blame shifting. It's been going on literally since the dawn of time, since the beginning of human history. That's how human history kicked off, was with this blame shifting. And so let me ask you again, what or who do you usually blame when you're struggling with temptation? Your spouse, your kids, your parents for not raising you right, your coworkers, your boss? I know it's an uncomfortable truth, but we need to come to grips with the fact that the source of temptation is inside of each one of us. It begins in our very own desires. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. Understanding that truth is actually one of the first steps forward on the path of remaining steadfast. It's a necessary step to take, and you can't move forward without taking it. And it also tells us that any real solution to the problem is not only going to address our outward behaviors, that's part of repentance as well, but any real solution is going to go much deeper than that, all the way down to our deepest desires, longings, and cravings. And that leads us to the last thing that we need to understand about temptation and sin, and that is the final product of temptation and sin. What happens when temptation goes totally unchecked? Look with me at verse 15. James says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You'll notice that he's using the powerful imagery of a baby being conceived in the womb, being born, and then growing up. And I think this is a good time to stand back and remind ourselves that being tempted is not the same thing as actually sinning. You can be tempted repeatedly, day after day and hour after hour, but still remain pure in the process. And the greatest example of that is the Lord Jesus himself, who was fiercely tempted. Theologians would tell us he was tempted more than anyone else in all of human history, but he never sinned, not even for a moment, in the fiercest temptation. And so I always picture temptation like a telephone call. You know what it's like to be tempted to lust, or to be tempted to tell a white lie to make yourself look good, or to take revenge, or to gossip. And it's like that temptation is calling and calling and calling your name. And sometimes you find that part of you even wants to answer that call. It's like the phone is ringing and ringing and ringing off the hook. And the difference between simply being tempted and actually sinning is whether or not you pick up the phone and start to engage with that temptation, whether or not you give in to temptation's call. Look back with me at verse 15. Because when James says, then, desire when it has conceived, I think he's talking about that moment when you give in. And he compares it to a baby being conceived in the womb. And then sin, even though it starts inside of us, it always, at some point, comes forth into our words and our actions. And so he compares it to a baby coming forth into the world at birth. But instead of growing up to be strong and healthy and vibrant, the picture James gives us is a startling one. The grown-up version of sin is a corpse. The grown-up version of sin, when it's allowed to fully mature, is a corpse. And the idea is that temptation and sin, if left unchecked, ultimately and inevitably leads to death. Sin and temptation, if left unchecked, ultimately and inevitably lead to death. And by ending this way, the readers, including ourselves, are presented with a very clear contrast between life on the one hand and death on the other. When it comes to temptation, there are only two real options. Number one, according to James, you remain steadfast. You receive the crown of life and you become the blessed man of verse 12. And number two, you leave temptation and sin unchecked, and you allow it to grow and mature and ultimately become the corpse of verse 15. I wonder how many of us, when we honestly read verse 12, think, yep, that sounds like me. I'm the man when it comes to overcoming temptation. I'm the man when it comes to going through trials. Sign me up for the crown of life. I'm worthy. I don't know if any of us feel that way. If we're completely honest, most of us probably feel like there's absolutely nothing we can do to obtain the crown of life on our own. The situation is far too desperate. Temptations assault us from every angle throughout the day and throughout the weeks and the years. And sometimes we ask, is it ever going to stop? I don't think I can fight much longer. And our own desires seem so twisted and perverted at times. And a fog starts to sink down in the midst of those seasons of fierce temptation. And we've often given in to temptation. And if we're honest, we certainly deserve the death that he's talking about in verse 15. And so the question comes, what are we to do? Is there any hope of getting out of this? It feels like sinking sand. Is there any hope for getting out of this? But the good news is that if we were to keep reading, we would see that this passage is written to a community of people who had received what James calls the word of truth, which came to them and brought new life, including a renewal of their desires, giving them the ability to remain steadfast. And the good news is that we have received that same word so that we also have the ability to remain steadfast. And so what is the word of truth? Very simply, it's the gospel. The word of truth is that the God who is absolutely free from all temptation and sin became a man and endured the fiercest temptation, but never gave in. He conquered it all on our behalf. And then at the cross, he took our place. Think about this. He took our place. He experienced the death we deserve for all of the times we've given in to temptation. And he became the corpse that we should have become. And he did this not only so that we could be forgiven, which we are, but also so that our longings, cravings, and desires could be renewed, and so that he could offer himself to satisfy them all at the deepest level. So now we have the ability to remain steadfast. And after we have stood the test and overcome the world, he's the one who will personally crown us with eternal, immortal, and indestructible life, according to his promise. Pray with me.